This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
11 still. And I'd ask you to turn there to John 11, and let's look at the narrative again this morning. And what we're going to do here, starting in verse 17, is we're going to take a walk through this. This is sort of going to give you some idea of how you can actually read the Scripture and deal with it when it's not necessarily very clear in its teaching. And what I mean by that is, like, you're not learning this thing and then this thing and this thing. A narrative is sometimes very difficult to follow. Some people ask me often, well, where do you get all that? Where do you get this information from? How are you coming up with these conclusions? Why can't I see what you see? And the primary reason for that is because most of you don't read this text as often as I do. That's the only thing. I mean, the Holy Spirit, as we read it, continues to teach us and teach us and teach us and teach us and teach us. And then we come to a place where it begins to make sense. And then we start to understand it in its immediate context. And then we understand it in its broader context and its holistic context within the very text that it's in. And then also within the very New Testament and within the whole of the Word of God. And so we come to this stuff today. And you know that over the last few weeks, we've looked at the first 17 verses, the first 16 verses. Looking at the motivation, the message, the mission of Jesus, what it is that He was doing, which was really fueled by His love for the glory of the Father and His love for His people. And His love for His people does not dictate His emotions to run amok and make decisions based on what He feels. But Jesus did everything that He did decisively, congruent with His divine nature, in obedience to the Father, for the sake of the glory of the Father. And in doing so, then God glorifies Him in equal manner that the Father is being glorified, because they are one God. And all glory is due both of them. All glory is due all three of the persons of our one God. And then when we get to Bethany, a lot of times it's very easy. It's easy just to go, okay, He came, He talked to Mary, He talked to Martha, He says, I'm the resurrection of life. Let's beat a drum for a couple of minutes. Jesus is our life. He'll bring us to life. Hallelujah. Moving right along. Let's see the miracle. Now, let's do an Easter egg hunt. We're done. Yeah. I mean, that's about as exciting as this text gets for most people. But there's so much more there. I mean, everything that God records in Scripture is not there coincidentally. Nor is it there through some arbitrary, oh, well, we had to write this. The apostles wrote under the utterance of the Holy Spirit, divinely. And if they wrote something in the syntax, if they wrote something in the grammar, if they wrote it in such a way that they wrote something in there about where Jesus was and what He was doing, there's a reason for it. And so we need to see then why these things are here. And you'll find this morning, as I walk you through a little exercise as I teach this, of how we ask some questions, specifically as what's happening, who's speaking, who's listening, why is this recorded, and what difference does it make? The big question for a lot of us is, so what? Okay, we see that Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead, so what? Get to the point, Jesus. Why do you have to talk to Martha? Why do you have to talk to Mary? Why do you have to have this little discourse here? And I guarantee you, it was a longer conversation than the 6 seconds it takes to read this two sentences. So I pray that as the Word of God is read to you this morning, that you would hear it. And that you would pause and you would sit there and you would think. I mean, just by a show of hands, how many of you have ever heard of the term fan fiction? Okay, good. So I'm not speaking to the wall over here. For those of you who haven't heard of the word or the term fan fiction, have you ever had a good movie or a good series on television or a good book series that just quit? And they're like, they're not going to renew it. They're not going to write the sequel. They're not going to do. And so what happens is all the fans, in their enraged inability to move on, they get online and they create these groups and these forums where they can all take turns and take stabs as to writing the ends of the stories. And not only that, even the stories that do finish, some fans are displeased with the way that the author intended for it to do. So then we write our own versions of things. We think about backstories. So imagine, if you can, for those of you who have ever dug down the rabbit hole of fan fiction in any genre, of any medium, imagine someone considering the story of Oz and writing an entire anthology of Toto. Of what this dog experienced. This is what I'm talking about. This is where people go. But yet when we read the Bible, yeah, okay, he went, okay, next. I would love to see the Bible, not in the sense of we create what we want to create, but I would love for us to ask the questions as if we were reading a story we really needed answers for. I want us to contemplate prayerfully and seek the Word of God in such a way that we cannot get away from the reality that there is so much more here than we will ever see. It's not hidden. It's not heady. It's just that we don't take time out to deal with it. Sometimes it's because our lives are so busy that we just don't know what to do. We've got so much going on that we don't have time, some people would say. But we do have time. We do have time in a lot of ways. But the question is, do we have the desire? How do you get the desire for something that you really love today? Well, you give time to it. Very few children have the desire to eat healthy foods until they begin to be forced to eat healthy foods. And I don't want to force the Scripture on you. I want to feed it to you, and I pray that your palate would grow to the richness to being able to see with all the senses of your body, if you can, of your intellect, of your spirit, the depths in which the Scripture can be alive to you. I'm not smarter than you are. I'm not more creative than you. I'm not more endowed with some spiritual touch with God. As a matter of fact, many of you may be more spiritual than I, but the point is that I want to know. I want to know. And so I spend more time there. I wish I could spend more than I do. So let's move to verse 17. I'll read through the end of verse 27. 10 verses today. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that he was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let me pray. Father, the majesty of what just took place in that text is beyond my comprehension. We cannot grab, we see and understand, but we cannot grab the depth of what you did there, of what you reveal there. So I pray that as I unpack this small, short dialogue, that your name would be glorified for the sake of our joy and our growth in Christ. And Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray for those people who claim to be yours, who refuse the authority of your word, for it is there and there alone that we can know you and see you with this type of clarity. And Father, we know that if it were not for you making us alive and revealing the truth to us, we would not grasp it either. But Lord, I pray that you would also give each of us a desire to be in the Scripture more, that you would put away those things that hinder us, that devour us, that confuse us, that divide us, and that our spiritual health would be of utmost importance. Not our mental or even our physical, but Father, that we would seek after Your face above all things through the Scripture. Lord, that we would not bog ourselves down with continual fighting and arguing and debating, stating that we are doing Your work, because, Father, You will not let Your sheep stay blind. You will not let Your sheep stay dead. You will not let Your children, for whom Christ has died, stay ignorant to the truth. And God, it is not our warnings that call people to life. It is Your Spirit that does the work of regeneration, and it is the truth of Christ that teaches them what to believe. And so, Lord, as we hear these words, help us to believe, so that we might rejoice. To the praise of Your glorious grace, we pray by the name and the authority of Christ. Amen. In this particular passages, there's some things that I want to deal with today, and then over next week or the week after, possibly I will talk about a few other things that are very important but not necessarily evident. Let's take verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus already had been in the tomb 4 days. Now, there's something to understand here. Jesus didn't show up and learn something. That phrase is just establishing the facts of the circumstances of the situation. It's establishing the scene. Jesus knew Lazarus was dead when He spoke to His disciples. Remember? Lazarus has died. He has died. He also sent word back to Mary and Martha. What was the conversation that He had with the messenger? They sent to Jesus and said, "Come, the one whom you love is ill." And Jesus sends this message back to them. This illness will not end in death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be revealed through it. So this is what the messenger came back and told Martha and Mary. Now, what's crazy about it is that Lazarus had been in the ground 4 days. Jesus had tarried 2 days and a day journey. So what happened? The man was dead. Lazarus was dead when the messenger came back. Now imagine being Lazarus' family, and Lazarus is being prepared for burial, because you died and you were prepared for burial, and when just a few hours before sundown, you must be put in the tomb. That's how that worked. So they wrapped your body, they prepared it with oils and everything, and then they put you in the tomb. And they sealed the tomb so that animals would not go in there, so that people would not go in there. So Lazarus was dead before the message from Jesus that this illness will not result in death was given to the family. Think of their thoughts. As here is Jesus, who is miraculously revealing Himself as the one come from God, as Messiah, and He comes and says to them, "This is not going to end in death." And they're thinking, "We just buried Him." Now keep that in mind, because that is the very thing that should be in your mind when you see this dialogue. Why? Because it's the message that Jesus sent back to them. Did you ever put that together? Read it a little bit carefully, a little bit more slowly, and read it in context. Don't start reading John 11:17. Start reading John's Gospel. Start paying attention to what's being said. So Jesus did not learn, because Jesus knew that Lazarus had died. And He says, "I go to wake him up." Well, if he's asleep... No, he's not asleep, guys. He's dead. And I'm going to wake him up. So Jesus goes, and for the sake of the reader, for the sake of us, we see that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, I need to speak to that end, because this is something that you cannot get from the Scripture. You cannot get the necessity of why this was important. But if you look around 3rd century, you see some writings, some Jewish writings, one of them known as the Mishnah and some other things. We see some traditions and superstitions of Judaism that were sort of chronicled. And one of them is they had this idea that when a body died, the spirit sort of hang around for 3 days, hoping to be reunited. It's a superstition. It's a myth. And in that reuniting within 3 days, there's this idea that, you know, the spirit could go back in the body. But after the third day, decomposition began. And we know from our present scientific discoveries and understanding of the microscopic that decomposition begins within minutes. In minutes. And so we believe that one of the main reasons, two reasons, that Jesus waited is to dispel the apologetic, or the polemic rather, that, oh, His spirit just went on back in there. Jesus just pretended. Lazarus was dead and everybody knew it. And there was no even superstition that could bring him from the grave. The other thing too is that Jesus was going to be in the ground for 3 days. So I believe that Lazarus needed to be in the ground a little bit longer. It's just my thoughts. So that now, in this time of the first, second, third, and so on, centuries, somebody doesn't say, well, see, Lazarus did it, and then Jesus did it. Jesus raised Himself to life. Jesus raises Lazarus to life. So that's something to understand. Where do you get that stuff? Historians. Is it important for you to know that? Not at all. It's not important for you to know any of that. It's not important for you to know anything about the superstitions of Judaism. Why? Because if it were important, it would be in the Bible someplace. But what we do know, what we can absolutely not assume, but clearly recognize, is that, as you'll see in a moment, that Jews thought and understood that there would be a day when all people were resurrected. They understood that there would be a resurrection. Now, there were a group of people that were constantly aggravating Jesus and persecuting Him, and they did not believe in a resurrection. Who were they? The Sadducees. And I remember being in, you know, middle school Bible study classes and people saying that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So now you've all become theologians because you have this little weird thing of remembering who the Sadducees were. But that was just only one of their problems. But they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were preterists, I guess you would say, in that sense. Just in that sense, not any other sense, but just in that sense, that they didn't believe in a physical resurrection of the body. But most of all, Christians, and we taught Wednesday night, we had a few questions related to some doctrinal studies we're going to do this coming week on heresies. But we had the question about what did the Jews believe. And so next week when I talk about resurrection in itself, I'm going to share with you some of the context of the Old Testament and the New Testament that showed that first century Jews believed in a resurrection from the dead. So keep that in mind. So here's Jesus intentionally waiting, going to Bethany. Now Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. Now, verse 18, you might think, well, this is sort of an archaeological expression so that we can get the map in our mind, which helps us. But Bethany was near Jerusalem, about, what, 2 miles away. Now, why is that important? Why is it important to know that Jerusalem was 2 miles away? Because what we want to see is not only did Jesus delay leaving where He was, but Jesus, who was across the Jordan, Jesus delayed entering into Bethany. So He went to Jerusalem, He stayed on the outskirts, and He sent someone to Martha at her house. And so she's got to walk 2 miles to where Jesus is. He didn't knock on the door. And they, could you imagine? I mean, Jesus could not have walked to Bethany with people all over the place and had a private conversation with Martha. It's like sometimes when you go out in public and you're in town. And I remember when we had some visitors a couple of months back and they sat with me and Jesse at the Huddle House and we were talking. And it's like everybody who came in the door, hey, y'all, what you been up to? And everybody who left, all the staff, everybody's talking to you. 50 people talk to you. They know who you are. They know your name. They know everything about you. And that just blew their mind. It's because we live in a very small community and you know everyone. But no matter what neighborhood you live in, unless you live in Manhattan, you probably will know most people in this part of the world. But who did not know Jesus? Everybody knew Jesus. So Jesus would not be able to go in to a place and enjoy a private conversation because people don't respect that type of thing. Look at what happens when a star or an actor or an entertainer or an author or somebody that's well known. That's what famous means, is that everybody knows them. Knows who they are. And there's something weird about the fact that everybody knows somebody, which makes them not special. And everybody wants to talk to them. You see these people in the paparazzi taking their pictures and all this kind. With Jesus, it was exponentially worse. So for Jesus to do what he did, and he intentionally did these things, it wasn't because, he could have supernaturally walked through the crowd and not been recognized, but he wanted to be recognized when he got there. Why? Because it was the will of God. This illness did not lead in death, but to the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Do not forget that, beloved. So that Jesus, outside of Bethany, calls for Martha. And it says in verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. So many people from Jerusalem had gone to them. Why? They were a very respected family. They were a loved family. And when someone dies, that's what we do when we see someone. And in this part of the world, you didn't have a week to prepare and a visitation. Like we have visitations now and things like that. You just went because you had 5 hours before the body was laid to rest. Funeral was over. The next day, you went back to work. It was over. This is sort of difference in the way we do things here. So we can't put our 2018-19 mindset into a first century Palestine. So people rushed to their house, rushed to them to console them. And imagine what they'd say. What do people say in our Christian culture? Let me put quotes in the air. Quote Christian culture. When there's a death. They say anything and everything that seems possible to give comfort, right? Anything. It doesn't matter what it is. And if you're the bereaving one, you don't really get a lot of comfort from what anybody says because you're hurting. But I can imagine that just as we see in our day, we saw the same thing in Jesus' day. So when Jesus says later, your brother will rise again, I think that's probably the 50th time that Martha had heard that. I think every Jew that went to console her says, okay, baby, your brother will rise again. He'll be resurrected one day. It's okay. Remember, God's got this. You know. Remember, it's all right. And that's not bad advice. It's all true. But it doesn't really give you a whole lot of peace in the moment of pain, does it? It carries later. Yes, okay, this is true. And so, all these people were consoling them, trying to help them work through this sudden illness, this sudden death of their brother. So, someone went to Martha and told her Jesus was coming. So when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Now, isn't that different? We see in Luke's gospel where he was visiting with them, and what happens? Martha is busy with no time for Jesus, and then Mary's sitting at the house. Maybe she just likes to sit at the house. And we see the character of these two women and the difference in their personalities. And we see that the intention of Jesus was to teach us all, as well as them. And here, He sends for Martha, I believe. Divinely. Purpose. So they say, Martha, Jesus is here. He's outside Jerusalem. He wants to talk to you. And what does she do? She gets up and she goes. She doesn't announce, because people are consoling Mary, so she doesn't want to interrupt all that and then have an entourage or a mob walked to her to Jerusalem. Jesus' appearance had purpose. And Jesus' appearance was only going to be in His way and in His timing. And that was at the graveside of Lazarus. So here's Martha running to Jesus or going to Jesus. I bet she moved pretty quickly while Martha stayed. Martha gets to Jesus, verse 21, and she says, "Lord, if you've been here, my brother would not have died." Let's take that part. What does this show you in Martha's heart? It shows you a type of faith, knowing that Jesus could have prevented death. It also shows you despair. And she's not blaming Jesus. She's not, "If you'd just been here, he wouldn't have died. Well, why weren't you here?" Before the messenger got back, Lazarus was dead. You understand that? So Jesus waited so there'd be no argument that Lazarus was dead. But Martha has this expression of faith, knowing that Christ could have stopped death. But the message, remember why I told you to keep that in mind? The message that she had from Jesus was, this illness will not end in death. What is going on in her mind? I want to know. I wish someone could have found the writings of Martha and stuck them as an appendix back here behind John. Some aftermatter or something. I want to hear what she's been thinking. I want to know what she was really dealing with. I want to see the transform. But God has only given us this small picture of this transformative work of God the Spirit. But they understood that Jesus had the power to do all that He wanted to do. They knew that Jesus could have stopped death. They knew that the message was that Jesus said the boy would not die, but yet there he was in the grave. And so there's a lot there. See how that causes us to need, we need to pause a minute when we read that. And we need to think. We need to just be poets for just a little while when something like this pops up in Scripture so that we can just sit and sink into the depths of what's really taking place. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. If you'd been here, he would not have died. But I know there was nothing that you could do. You could not have gotten here. You see? But the latter part, verse 22, "But even now, this very moment, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now, there's some language here that I want to talk about that's different. What Martha is saying to Jesus is, if you ask God to do something for you, He'll do it. But when Jesus talks about asking God the Father, He makes a request that's guaranteed. There's a big difference in the way Jesus asks of the Father. It will take place. Whatever Jesus asks, the Father grants. Okay. What Martha is saying is, He'll do it for you. If you just ask, if you just plead. Because that's the way prayer is seen in our human hearts and minds. And Jesus elaborates sometimes about prayer. Anything that you ask in my name will be given to you. Why? Because anything that Christ desires in His will is done in the Father. That's why we use our name. It is true when we close our prayers. It's done. That's why when we don't pray the will of the Father, the will of God, we don't get the answer to the prayer, because God always answers prayers according to His will. So in that sense, beloved, there's really never a prayer that has ever been no. It's always been amen. Yes. Why? Because it just sort of rolls off the tongue as if we're just wiping our lips after a soda. But when we say, "Your will be done," that's what we're praying. So that His will is done. So Mary had this conundrum. If you'd been here, He wouldn't have died. But I know that the Father will get, you know, He'll do stuff for you. Still in her mind, God would do something for Jesus. But she didn't have in mind that Jesus was God. and he could do for himself as God. And that's what this miracle was going to teach her. That's what this miracle is going to teach the disciples. That's what this miracle is going to teach the Jews. That's what this miracle is going to teach the Sadducees. There is no resurrection. What about this? Runs off stage. I mean, you know. That's what's happening here. That's what's going to take place. Jesus is going to, without a doubt, prove himself God, the creator of life, the giver of life. He is going to reveal himself in this way. And in doing so, by doing the will of the Father is glorifying Christ with the power, revealing the power of God in him. Because he's God. Exposing him for who he truly is. Whatever you ask from God, he will give you. And then verse 23, Jesus says, this might be a very short sermon today, your brother will rise again. Now this is what I was talking about earlier. This is sort of niceties that were true. You will see your brother again in the resurrection the last day. But that's what she says. I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. On the day of judgment, on the day of resurrection, on the day of Jubilee, on the day of redemption, whatever they called it, depending on the season and the point of history. Martha knew that, and she established in her heart that one day Lazarus would be raised to life. But Jesus was not necessarily speaking to that point. So there are two things in view that we know because we know the story. But imagine being in Martha's mind when she is saying, you could have stopped it, but God will do whatever you ask. There lends itself there some idea that maybe she didn't want to tell Jesus what to do. Remember the initial conversation or the initial message. Jesus, the one whom you love is ill. She doesn't command Jesus to come heal him. She doesn't declare, if you love Lazarus, you'll come. She, what? She appeals to the love of Christ himself for Lazarus, and the decision is up to God. Up to the God-man. The decision is up to Christ as to how and when and if he operates in a manner congruent with the desire of humanity, of his human subjects. I want to say this and move past it, but so many times the caricature of Jesus Christ in our culture is a Jesus who is a God who is ready to grant wishes to whomever asks with the right attitude or power. And there's nothing further from the truth. We also need to understand that by God's nature, and I don't want to get too philosophical in this and bog down the sublime, but by the nature of God, we know that God is not moved by emotion. And so the way we understand emotions, if there's a loud boom that happens, we're all going to be startled and our heart rate will go up, our eyes will dilate, we might even get chills in our body. We who are tactically minded will prepare ourselves in that way. We who are fearful will roll under the seats. While the children never look up and never notice anything. What happened? Why's mommy on the floor? Why's daddy standing with a gun? I mean, what's going on? You know, we don't know. I'm just being funny, ladies. I'm sorry. Almost every one of you went, okay, daddy's on the floor. Mama's got the gun. All right. What was I talking about? Oh, well, response. That's an emotional response of fear. If I tell a sad story or show a sad video like Bambi's loss of his mother, we're all going to cry. If I say something funny, we're all going to laugh. I made myself laugh so bad the other day and my side was hurting. I recaptioned a picture in my head and I can't think about it. I seriously lost myself and nearly died laughing. I've never been so funny to myself in my entire life. I shared it with other people. They're going, what's wrong with you? That's golden. But that's what we do. We're not preparing. I'm not sitting there thinking, you know what? I'm going to prepare to laugh. You know, I've got my laugh button over here. I'm going to prepare to cry. I'm going to prepare to cry. I'm going to pull my earlobe and then I start to feel sad and I turn it off when I'm ready. It doesn't work that way. We're not in control of what comes in regard to emotions. God does not subject Himself to unruled feelings. So if God weeps, as we'll see in a minute, it is a decisive act congruent with the divine nature. Now, that's different when we're talking about the human nature of Jesus. But even then, His righteousness does not subject Himself to be ruled by feelings. So when we see Jesus in fear, what does He do? He doubles down and sits in the sovereignty of the Father, that He will be glorified. That He will escape, not the consequence of sin in the immediate, though He had no sin, that He will escape it eternally because He will be raised to life. That's why I want to talk about the resurrection specifically. So, God is not moved because He has such love for us. He does what He does for His own nature, for His own glory, for His own namesake, because He has love for us. But that love does not rule Him. He has decided to love the unlovable. And in His decisive act of love, it is visible only in one way. And that is the killing and destruction of Jesus Christ, His Son, to pay the penalty of the guilt of His people whom He loves eternally. And everything that goes along with it. Somebody will accuse me of not getting the whole gospel. You know the whole thing. And proclaiming this reality, proclaiming this finished work, is what evangelism is. It's not telling people anything except what God has done for His people. That is evangelism. And it leaves no room for boasting, no room for persuasion, no room for apologetics in the context of bringing to life a dead man. I've had people try to teach me to pray to appeal to God's emotions. And it sounded good first 3-4 minutes. I'm like, you know what? That is the nature of God. Then all of a sudden I realize what I'm doing is I'm testing God, making Him prove Himself. And people say, well, you should make God prove Himself. No, God proves Himself when He desires to prove Himself. Because God doesn't have to prove Himself. You see how mixed up our culture has in the context of who God is? God does what He pleases. He causes everything that comes to pass because He wills it. Thus He desires it. There is no separation of what God wants and what God does. It's all one and the same. So God wanted Lazarus to die. God wanted Martha and Mary to mourn. God wanted all of this to take place so that He would be glorified in it. Now people get all upset and turned on their heads with stuff like this. But beloved, do you want God to have His way toward you in mercy? Or do you want God just let you go the way you think is right? Because God's already said, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it is death. There is no human being, even the righteous first couple, could not choose rightly. Do you understand that? They could not choose rightly. God purposed the fall of Lucifer. God purposed and desired the fall of man, that He might be glorified in the redemption of His people, and that He might be glorified in the destruction of the guilty. And people will argue, well, that's not fair. Yes, it is not fair. It is righteous and just. It's just. Because if we think that humanity is this big ball of joyful good people that just turn bad because of circumstances, choices, or environment, we've not understood Scripture. We are conceived sinners.
We are guilty before God. What He decides and determines in the rest of our lives to allow us and to permit us and to decree us to what? To continue in the ways that we go in our flesh is His business. Just like it's His business to rescue us who are perishing by the blood of His Son. And here is Lazarus, who in all intents and purposes has perished in the minds of those around him who loved Christ and He loved them. Don't ever... Why do things have to be mutually exclusive? Why does an impassible and sovereign, immutable God in all of His divine glory have to be mutually exclusive to Him loving something? I know that my brother will rise again on the last day. Jesus has used this phraseology several times already, right? All that the Father give to me will come to me, and all that come to me, I will raise up. So Jesus has already talked about raising up. In John chapter 5, He's already said the time is coming and is now here when all who are dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man and be raised to life. That is spiritually speaking. Then He says, and there will be a time when all who are in the grave... You see, He makes a distinction between those who are dead and those who are in the grave. Because there are many who are living and walking around, but they're still dead. And there are many who are in the grave who are alive. Not in the grave, but you know what I mean. But Jesus says there will come a time where all who are in the graves will hear the Son of God and be raised to life, some unto judgment eternal and some unto life eternal. Here, Jesus is speaking of these things, both of them, and yet Martha is continuing to seek out this eschatological, end-time type resurrection that she knows is good, that it could be a billion years in human time. She's thinking, where's my hope today? What is my hope today? And the crazy thing is, Jesus is telling her in just a few minutes that He is her hope today. And that her hope today is not in the resurrection of Lazarus in the last day or this day, but the hope that you have today, Martha, is Me. I am the only life that is ever life. Not what I can do for Lazarus. God bless his soul that he has to live on this God-forsaken earth again. I don't think Jesus would have said it quite like that. But what God gives us is not the prize. God is the prize. Christ is the prize. Jesus is the prize. Jesus is the life, as we'll see in a minute. Verse 25. Not in a minute, in a second. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus used that ego eimi many times. I am. In John 8, He says it distinctly this way, unless you believe that I am, you will perish in your sins. Talking to the Pharisees. Unless you believe that I'm God, you will perish in your sins. And many other times, 6 to be exact, He uses that phrase with something tagged to the end of it. I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say, I am the resurrecting one. I am the one who brings resurrection. He didn't say, I'm the one who is going to make people alive, though these things are all true of Jesus. He declares and asserts that He Himself is the resurrection. Let's put it in spiritual terms. All who are not born of God are dead. All who have not been made alive through regeneration are dead. They cannot see God. They do not seek after God. They cannot understand the things of God. Their mind is hostile to the reality of the gospel. And some people argue with me. Some unbelievers argue with me. Well, I'm not hostile toward God. I said, then let me tell you the gospel. I'll tell you the gospel. I'm not going to believe that. I don't believe that God died for His people. and I mean, you know, Christ. And, you know, I think God wants all of us to just live a good life. I believe God wants all of us to accept Jesus into our hearts. I believe God wants all these little phrases that don't make any sense. I'm begging people this very day to give me examples of where this is in the Bible in a context, and they can't even find a word that uses this type of language. Not even a word. I mean, use the Chinese if you can't find it in English. Something. Change a word and rewrite it to make it make sense. And maybe then I can see it, but it doesn't make sense. Jesus is saying He is the resurrection, so that the only way we who are dead in our sins and depraved and unable to see is that Christ is our resurrection. That Christ establishes the covenant with God and fulfills the covenant with God the Father to bring to life His people. In Him alone is life. He is the life. See that? That's the point. I've made the statement many times over that eternal life is not about heaven. Heaven is a waiting place. Heaven is the DMV line. Heaven is the I hate to spoil it for you. I mean, it'll be great. But heaven is the, you know, the buzzer in hand, waiting for the table to be served. You know, you give those to your kids when we're at restaurants, right? In the first 5 minutes it occupies, and they're like, is it going to buzz yet? Is it going to buzz yet? Go outside and play in the street. Don't dent a car. I don't have insurance. I mean, you know, what? It's just a waiting place. In the presence of God, with Him, with Christ our Savior. And we're waiting. What are we waiting for? The life. The resurrection. To say, it is mine now. It is done. All evil is under my feet. All my children are glorified with me. That's what we're waiting on. We sell short the redemptive work of God when we think it's just this ethereal afterlife of floating around, hanging out. And that's going to be the end of it. That's just the beginning. This isn't the full and true place that we comprehend what life is. With God is where the full and true place of life is. Jesus Christ is that God. Therefore, He is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the only one through whom life comes. It's not the first time you've heard it. John 1, 1 through 5. It gives us that outline. I am the resurrection and I am the life. Now, next week I'm going to dig into that a little further. But to close out this text today, let's keep going. Whoever believes in me, or if you have an old English transliteration of whosoever believes in me, that means whoever is so believing. Though he die, yet shall he live. Paul says to the Philippians, I'm at a crossroads. I'm in a place that's sort of hard to determine what is better for me. I don't know what to do. For to die is far better, but to stay and to remain is also Christ. To live is Christ. To die is to gain Christ. So it's all about Christ. It doesn't really matter about me. For all that I have, the very life that I live, he'll say, I live by faith in the One, in the Son of God, the One who loved me and gave Himself for me, the resurrection and the life, who is my eternal hope. This is the point of why I breathe and move and work in everything that I do. See, beloved, we live in a world that tells us the lie that everything that is important is about what we can do to prepare for tomorrow. To make life more glorious, more glamorous, more comfortable, more ready, prepared. And it's just a... And God could change it all. But nothing... One thing that never changes is Christ. And if our joy, our self-worth, our identity, anything, if it ebbs and flows on who we have in our life, or what we have in our life, or who we are in this life, then we are never going to see the fullness of joy We're never going to see it. So that's why I continually tell you to grow in your knowledge of Scripture, to read the Word of God, that God the Holy Spirit, through the reading of the Word, it's more important than listening to me preach. Reading the Word, God will give you an understanding to be able to rest by faith in the truth of this ridiculous thing that I'm teaching right now. Because it is ridiculous to all logical sense. Isn't it? Yes. That's what Paul said. People thought we had lost our minds. And it isn't like we've lost our minds to think we're aliens that have been shot out of a spaceship and we're going back up there. I mean, that's just imaginative. That's a pretty cool movie, really. It's ridiculous that God has done this work and become a man and died for His people and by the Spirit redeems us or regenerates us because He has redeemed us in His flesh. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Paul said in Philippians, I want to die, but I want to live. So I'll live because it's better for you, which is what? The reward of Paul in Christ is to serve Christ's people because that's what Christ came to do, serve His people, so that our joy is fuller when we stay and suffer and settle to not receive our crown, but to wait and help others in their joy in this life until they receive theirs. That's the point. That's why I spend so much time talking about the intimacy of the family of faith, the assembled ones that we call Grace Truth. There's no perfection here. Only persistence. And there's no perseverance. Only preservation. God preserves us. We don't preserve ourselves. Jesus continues, and everyone who lives, who's now living in the flesh, everyone who dies in the flesh, he believes in me, he shall live. And everyone who lives in the flesh and believes in me shall never, never die. I'm not going to give you the Greek there. 95 times, I think. I can't remember. 94, 95 times in the New Testament. This phrase is given. And this is a literal translation. Never, never, not even a possibility, into the eternal age. That's a literal translation of that phrase. So let's read it rightly. And everyone who lives in me shall never die. All right? And everyone who lives in me shall never, never, not even a possibility, perish into the eternal age. Why can't translators do their work? Because we don't speak like that in our language, so they just decide to omit it. And there's times when that construction of the negative is also used where Jesus says, you are not able. You will never believe. You will never, never, ever, not even a possibility that you will believe into the eternal age. When he talks to the Jews. Beloved, listen. Jesus is not offering eternal life. Listen to me. Jesus has never offered eternal life. Jesus has accomplished eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. And when the Father gives one of His people to the resurrection, they are resurrected. When God the Father gives one of His own to Jesus Christ, who is the life, they are alive. And there is no possible way, never, never, with any, not even a possibility until the end of eternity that you shall perish. Yet Lazarus was dead, but there is not a possibility, never, never, not even a possibility into the age that he has perished. And Jesus asked a question, do you believe this?
Let me make a comparison here, a contrast comparison, a parallel between spurious faith, as we see in John 2 and John 8, John 10, where Jesus turns to those who believed in Him and said, "You sons of the devil." Jesus is saying here, in a very specific way, "I'm God, and I give life." And then He asks Martha if she believes, not as, "You think I'm telling the truth, Martha? Oh, yeah, I think you're telling the truth." It's different. You think I'm telling the truth, but to trust in, hope in, rest in, be secure in, is a big difference. Is your hope in Christ as your life? Right now, this very moment, this day, is Christ the resurrection? "Do you believe this?" He says. And crazy thing, she does sort of like the woman in Sychar in John 4. This is called regenerative faith. It's what I call it. Might not be right. Faith is granted, that's conversion, and it comes after the new birth. Regeneration precedes faith. Because there's no explanation here about what Jesus is talking about specifically, and it could be very well construed, listen to this, as a cultural distinction of the resurrection in the last day, and that Jesus was the one who would usher this in and bring this to fruition. That's what most of the Jews thought, whether it be politically, nationally, or spiritually. None of them looked at Him the way that He was, because none of them could see His glory as it really is, which is to reveal Him for who He is. But only by the Spirit can this be done. Listen to me. "Do you believe this?" And her response is, "Yes, Lord. I believe that You are Messiah." That's what the word Christos is in Greek. It's Messiah. "The Son of God who is coming into the world. I believe in You wholly, that everything You have testified about Yourself, not only is it true, but You are My life. My trust is in You and what You will do to secure never, never, ever, never, 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 not even a possibility, until the end of the age of all eternity will I perish because of You." Now, what's different with that type of conversion versus what we see in our culture? It all starts with a story of Jesus and an offering of Jesus, what He's wanting you to take, and then now it's all up to you as to whether or not you can grab hold of the brass ring of life. And I'm going to say this very strongly. That is demonic. Because it takes the glory of Christ and it pushes it off a cliff. And it puts all the action on us. And I don't care what you say. Beloved, I have accomplished many worthless things in my life. Many. I mean, I've accomplished certain martial arts and skills and musical things and all sorts of things. As I get older, the body quits. I was real sincere about a lot of them. This is what I'm going to do for the rest of my life. I'm going to really just stay this way. I'm going to always strive for this. So sincere that people would laugh. "Ah, wait till you're 40. I'll tell you what, you won't be doing that again." And I'm like, "Yes, I will." "No, I won't. No, I won't. It's not going to work." No matter how sincere you are, no matter how determined we are, none of that's going to hold us in life. Only Christ keeps us. Beloved,
Only Christ keeps us. Friends, that's the difference in the one true gospel and all the other false ones in the world. And when Jesus weeps, we ought to weep. But we do not weep in despair. We do not mourn as those who have no hope. Because God the Holy Spirit revealed to us that Christ is all that He is and has accomplished all that He has. Just as He revealed it to Martha through the Spirit this day. And her response had nothing to do with, "Yeah, I believe you can raise my brother from the dead." That was not even on her mind anymore. It was not even on her mind anymore. But it was all of Christ. And then when she said this, look at verse 28, and then we're closing. She went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher wants you." See, that's why I said he privately sent for her. Because I'm not psychic, they just told on it. So Martha and Mary are about to see something miraculous. But it's not this miracle that gives them faith. It's the mercy of God. Because many will see and few will believe. But when we believe and when others trust fully in Christ, it is because God has been gracious and merciful to us. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for the truth of Christ, who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life. These things that we say so often that are not necessarily thought of or dealt with. But Lord, I pray that they would work into us by the Holy Spirit in such a depth, with such a depth, that we would just be in awe. Father, I pray that as a body, as a believers, a group of believers who are in fellowship and intimacy together, God, that we would keep this truth in front of each other. Though we may need counsel, though we may need material things, though we may need a lot of other things in our life, Father, help us to remember that the most important thing is to keep Christ in front. To keep the gospel right there. Slow us down, Lord, in this world. Give us the time and the margin to take in this great truth, to think about it. Not just to swallow it like a vitamin, but Lord, to sit down and feast over it like a meal, slowly, with anticipation of what You might reveal to us.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.